I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Good morning. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church, and for those joining us at Steiner Ranch in Brushy Creek, we welcome you also. I also want to say thank you to those of you who've been praying for my daughter. Some of you don't know, but she had her tumor on her pituitary gland removed, which is technically brain surgery. She figured out after the surgery was over that she had four holes in her skull where they screwed her head into the halo. They don't tell you some of these things in advance for your actual own good. But she was wondering, why do I have these holes? No, I'm certain. I'm just kidding. Anyway, she's out. She's out of the hospital. They released her this morning to her own reconnaissance and her own pain medication. So she'll be recovering. So anyway, it should be a good prognosis. So thank you for praying. And don't tell her that I said anything. You know, kids just love it when their parents talk about them in a public setting. So just, you know, just saying. Anyway, thank you all for praying. We're diving into Revelation chapter 15 and 16 in our study today. We're going to cover those two chapters. Before we do, Solomon said something very wise and very interesting. And I want you to see it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Okay, we get that right, but then he gets detailed. He said there's a time to be born and time to die, yes. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot, yeah, we get that. A time to kill and a time to heal. So when is it time to kill? When is it time for God to kill? Now, everybody here, to some degree, understands the need for justice. In fact, we say it kind of like this in our vernacular, in our society today. We say things like, what goes around comes around. And we all know what that means, right? What goes around comes around. So the guy that cuts you off in traffic when you're driving to work in the morning, you're thinking to yourself, he's going to get his, right? One of these days, he's going to get his. Or the person that double deals you, you're thinking, like, there's a day coming when that person's going to get that same double dealing, right? Like, we get that. In fact, in all societies throughout history, there's this concept of justice that's part of human experience. Somehow to right the wrongs that have been done. Whether it's in our philosophy, whether it's in our religion, or whether it's in our country music. Like we talk about, you know, if somebody does something wrong, sooner or later it's going to catch up with them. And the world is actually unlivable in the absence of moral dealing. In other words, if there's no benefit to morally honorable things, and there's no consequences to morally objectionable things, it's almost impossible to think that we as humans could go through our day, go through our life, do whatever we wanted to do, and none of it matters, good or bad. We can't live that way. So where does this concept come from that there's got to be some kind of fair play, that there's got to be some kind of justice? Well, it actually comes right out of the intuitive thing that the Creator puts within all of us. Every human, every society has some kind of, there's got to be right, there's got to be wrong, there's got to be reason, there's got to be consequences. And so we're coming to the place in the book of Revelation where we're facing those consequences, and we're going to deal with those. Now, last week, Kip took us through chapter 14, and in chapter 14, we see that the angel comes down, and he swings his sickle across the earth, and he harvests the grapes of the earth. Now, interestingly enough, normally you would use pruning shears to just cut off the grapes, but this idea that he uses a sickle and cuts it all down means that this is the end of humanity as we know it. Civilization is gone as we know it. He then takes the grapes that would be the fruit or the produce or what is the result of all of the work of the vines. So in using the analogy, out of all of the work of human history and society and civilization, what have we actually produced? Our technology has produced incredible things, like the ability to go up through my daughter's nose with a little scope and go in and operate on her brain and leave no scars on her face. That's awesome. Incredible technology. Same technology produces the weapons that destroy people in war. Or we could put something in your hand that you can use to keep track of your calendar and to surf the web, but you can also use it to set up all kinds of evil. And I'm not referring to Pokemon Go. Not referring to that at all. But there's all kinds of things that is bad behind that, that humans can get their hands on. Whatever we produce, right? There's a dark side to it. And so all of those grapes are put in God's wine press, his evaluation, and he squeezes them. What comes out of the grapes of human development, what you would expect to see happen, is the finest vintage come pouring out. Like all of the work of humanity, this vintage, the greatest Chardonnay, or Cab, if you're one of those. Like the greatest, and you know what actually comes out? What comes out is death. It's blood. All of human advancement in the absence of God turns into death. So we're going to see that played out in the next several chapters. So grab your Bible, turn to chapter 15. We're going to look at the end here. In chapter 15, as we turn there, it says in verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So this is the Greek word megalos, from which we get our word mega. This is a great sign. This is one of the most significant signs, and he tells us why. He says there's seven angels with seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. In other words, after these plagues are accomplished, the end of sin will be accomplished. The end of sinners, that will be the end of rebellion against God. That will be the end of it. And the next stage will be moving into the kingdom, so to speak. And so in the world in which we live today, we hear these prophetic words from the Old Testament reminding us about the danger of kind of settling in and ignoring God's judgment. Jeremiah speaking to his people, he says this, a horrid and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. We love the philosophical tickling of the ear that everybody's basically good, that humanity's all headed in this positive direction, and if we all just hold hands and hum together, everything will go away. In spite of the ongoing racism, in spite of the ongoing conflict within religions, in spite of the ongoing inhumanity to humanity, slavery on the planet, sexual abuse, in spite of all that, let's just hum together and we'll all be happy. My people love it this way, but he asks the question, but what will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? What are you going to do when God comes to set things right? And so here's where we are. Right now, as you sit in this room, according to the Bible, we are in a period called the church age. It's an undisclosed period of time. In other words, we don't know how long it lasts. So far, it's lasted over 2,000 years. The next thing that happens is the people of God, the church, gets raptured. And then there's this seven-year period described in detail in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation and other places throughout Scripture. Now, some of you say, well, why 7 years and all that? Well, you have to go back and listen to the other messages, okay? We've already given you all kinds of detail on this. And during this period of time, there are three sets of judgment. The first one, there's seven seals open, and each one has a corresponding judgment, seven judgments. Then there's seven trumpets, and each one of those, when they're played, there's a judgment that takes place on earth. And now we're going to look at the seven bowls that get poured out and the judgment of what happens. And that's happening, the judgment's happening during the last 3.5 years. In fact, during the very end of the 3.5 year period, and the next thing that's going to happen is the return of Jesus Christ. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at what are the things that are actually going on the planet during that period of time. But before we do, the first thing we see in chapter 15 is a scene in heaven. There's a scene in heaven. And here's the question. What do you do in the face of judgment? When God judges the world, what will be your response? In chapter 15, we see that worship is the response of those who are faithful to God when his judgment comes. Watch what happens. Okay, so got the seven angels with the seven plagues, and then he says in verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So what he sees in heaven is in the throne room, there's this platform that looks like glass leading up to the place where God sits on the throne. We looked at that in chapter 4. Only this time it's mixed with fire. And standing on the sea of glass, even though your NIV says beside the sea of glass, the Greek says on it, standing on the pavilion, this platform, standing in front of the throne of God are those who are victorious that overcame the Antichrist, the beast and the mark of the beast. Who are these people? They are the tribulation martyrs, the people who died for the cause of Jesus during that period of time. They're standing there. Now, everything in this chapter reminds us of the nation of Israel coming out of the captivity of Egypt, including the plagues. We'll see those in chapter 16. And their journey through the Red Sea, crossing on dry land, and the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh, and all that's related to that. So here's the scene. These tribulation martyrs are standing in the very presence of God. They're standing on the sea of glass, and on each side of them, the walls on each side of them are fire. Just like standing in the middle of the Red Sea when the water piled up on each side, only this time it's fire that's going to destroy the Antichrist and his armies. And as they're standing there looking at God himself, they break into two songs. The text says, first of all, that they sing the song of Moses, which is in Exodus chapter 15. God delivered them out of the bondage of the evil world that they were in into the life to come, into the promised land. Second song they sing is actually recorded in John here in this passage. It's the song of the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who saved them. And here's what they sing. Verse 3, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? Does that sound like a song that we've sung? It should. I was going to sing it to you, but I chose not to, okay? For your sake. He goes on to say, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, what's missing from the song? You see what's missing from the song? There's no mention of themselves. The worshipers are not talking about their great accomplishments to be victorious, to be able to be there. They're not talking about that at all. There's no mention of themselves. Now, you would think, having gone through martyrdom to get there, they would be making reference to the hardships. They would be making reference to the journey. They would talk about the time, hey, remember the time when the Antichrist had us pinned down and his armies were coming and we were able to escape and finally they caught us and they put our heads on the chopping block and they said, denounce Jesus, accept the mark of the beast or you'll lose your head. And I said, no, I will never denounce Jesus. And boom, they took my life. And I was faithful to the end. They don't talk about how hard it was. They don't talk about how great they did. All of their focus is on what God has done for them. And let me tell you something, this is real important for you to get. No matter how hard your life is right now, no matter what you face that makes you think or say, God, I don't know what you're doing to me, but when I stand in your presence someday, you've got a lot to answer for. Let me just tell you, just like Job, when you see God face to face, you won't have any questions because you'll understand. When you see the magnitude of his glory and what he has done for you and what he's doing for you, you will actually praise God for the difficulty and the pain that he used in your life in ways that are beyond your comprehension. That's why we have to have a heart that holds on. Because when you finally stand in his presence and he reveals the glory that he accomplished through your hardship, you're going to worship him. And there's no mention of their hardships or patting themselves on the back. They are so focused on him. Now, they ask a question in the middle of their song. And it's an awesome question. Look what they ask. They say, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? Like, we've done earth. Now we're standing in your presence in heaven. And like when we stand here and look at where we've been, who in the world would be so foolish not to give glory to your name, to say you're the awesome one? Who will not fear you? We're going to find out when we get to chapter 16 who those people are. We're going to find out. He goes on to say, after this I looked in the heaven, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was open. Now why is it called the tabernacle of testimony? Well, here's the reason why. In the Old Testament, in the Exodus account, the tabernacle that they built, where they had the Holy of Holies in there, it actually contained within that Holy of Holies the actual tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. And the Ten Commandments are the testimony. In other words, what this passage is reminding us is that God is not going to judge just because he's had a bad day, just because he doesn't like people, just because he picks favorites. That's not why. God has revealed, he has testified to the world that he has a moral plan for human thriving. And if we will follow God's moral plan, if we'll keep the Ten Commandments and live according to his plan, then the world will be a good place. But we have not done that. So when God decides to judge, he's judging using the law or the testimony to show humanity that we are actually guilty. We're actually guilty. We've broken it, and therefore we've become broken, and we've broken this place that he created. He goes on to say in verse 6, out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. In other words, the plagues are coming right out of the temple, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen, wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, where have we seen the golden bowls before? Anybody remember where we've seen the golden bowls before? What were they filled with before? In chapter 5, they were filled with what? The prayers of the saints. Remember I told you that no prayer that you ever prayed is forgotten? That God is going to, in his way, answer every single prayer. And here's the imagery. All the prayers that have ever been prayed, God, deliver me. God, don't let them do this to me. God, right the wrongs in the world. They have gone from prayers to consequences. And they're going to be the golden bowls of God's wrath that we'll see in chapter 16 are now poured out on the world. The consequences that are going to be poured out on the world right from the tabernacle brought out to be delivered to the world. Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until, watch carefully, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All of a sudden, like in the Exodus account, the tabernacle fills with smoke. It's actually the glory of God, and no one can penetrate it to go in until all the plagues are accomplished. Here's what he's saying. When God says, enough is enough, this is the end, there will be no opportunity for people at that point in time to come back and say, wait a minute, okay, you're right. There'll be no deathbed confessions. There'll not be no last-minute decisions. That once these judgments begin, it's over for those who have been unrepentant. Now you say, well, God, are you sure? What about the people that really want to? Watch what happens when we get to chapter 16. Show me somebody who really wants to. Okay? So that's chapter 15. Chapter 16, now we're going to focus on the actual the plagues that come on the earth, the judgments that come on the earth. And what we're going to find in this chapter is that actually cursing is the response of the rebellious to God's judgment. Rather than them saying, okay, God, I'm sorry. You're going to see actually the opposite of that. Nobody's sorry. They curse God. Okay, so I'm going to read through these. I'm going to walk through these, and as I walk through these are plagues. Like the first four in particular are like the plagues in Egypt, but five is also like the plagues in Egypt. So this is all this Exodus-looking stuff that's happening again at this point in the future. People say to me things like, well, I don't think that could happen. I don't see how that could actually happen. Are you sure that could happen? I don't see how that could happen. And when we read these verses, you're going to say the same thing. I don't think that could happen. That's true. It can't happen in the world in which we live today. But remember, God is intervening, and God who created the world is going to have the ability to do whatever he wants to do. So you just have to accept what's here and kind of go, wow, that's really mind-blowing. Let me also say that as we read through these, those of you who are committed as a prepper, you know, you've got your bomb shelter, you've got your pallets of food, you've got your pallets of water, you've got your gold bars, and you get your ammunition to shoot anybody who comes and tries to get a drink of water from you. The reason why not more of you are laughing is because I fear we have too many of those, right? Tell me that your stash and your shelter will hold up to these things, okay? If you want to prep because of the zombie apocalypse, you might actually do better in the zombie apocalypse because this is going to be way worse, okay? Some of you are going, what's the zombie apocalypse? Stay uninformed. Seriously, it's not worth it. Okay, chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Then I heard a loud, that's the word megalos again. We're going to see a lot of megas in this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So there's something that's poured out on the land, and the result of that is people get these festering boils or sores all over their body, like the sixth plague in Egypt. Not sure exactly what this is. Is this a super bug, super virus, some kind of contamination? But everybody gets these, the ones who've given their loyalty to the Antichrist. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, I don't know that the sea literally becomes blood, but it certainly could if God made it that way. But when someone dies and the putrid nature of their blood, that's what the sea is going to become like. And the result of that is all marine life is going to die. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now the fresh water is affected in such a way that people can't drink that either. And then watch what verse 5 says. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say. Isn't that interesting? The angel in charge of the waters. Implication? Does God have angelic beings responsible for various aspects of nature, and they take care of it? Well, this angel obviously just got trumped on because his water supply just went downhill. But watch his response. He says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. In other words, the world deserves this because of what they've done to persecute those who follow God. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The altar is the place where the fire of judgment burns up the sacrifice, and the altar is speaking back to the angels saying, yes, this is the way it should be because of what humanity's done. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And you thought a July day in Austin, Texas was hot. I don't know if these are solar flares or if this is ozone breakdown or whatever it is, but people are literally getting burned by the sun. They were seared by the intense heat, and they, watch, cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So they're suffering, but their response is not to say, we're sorry. Their response is to say, curse you, God, curse you. And they will not repent. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now this moves beyond pain into anxiety. Somehow the sun is darkened. I don't know how this is going to take place, but during the time the sun is darkened, like the plague in Egypt, people begin to literally gnaw on their tongue. That is a sign of pain and anxiety, like they're stressed. Can you imagine? I mean, we look at our world today and we think, this, our world's pretty crazy. Can it get any worse? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Like, people are freaking out. They're hurting. Their resources are getting scarce. Water's getting scarce. Life is getting scarce. And they start freaking out. And then, 6:1, verse 12, angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember the unholy trinity we talked about in chapter 13? That would be Satan is the dragon. And, you know, the beast is the antichrist and then the false prophet. And somehow there's demonic spirits. They're speaking demonic ideas. And look what the result of that is. Verse 14, and there are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on that great day of God Almighty. What battle? Verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So the water of the Euphrates dries up, opening the way for a massive army to come from the east, made up of multiple kings, multiple nationalities that are coming. They're going to cross the place where the Euphrates is. They're going to march into the Valley of Jezreel. We'll show you some pictures in an upcoming sermon. The Valley of Jezreel, that's the Valley of Armageddon, and that great battle which will end the political power on the planet, we'll see in detail when we get to chapter 19. So we'll talk about that in detail in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 19. Amazing, amazing stuff. I'll show you pictures of what this place actually looks like. And then we have one more plague, the seventh angel, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud megalos voice from the throne saying, it is done. This is it. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. In other words, all the tectonic plates shift all of a sudden, causing worldwide destruction. And it says the great city, we think that's Jerusalem, split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. So San Francisco, New York City, Los Angeles, Paris, London, Moscow, Shanghai, cities all over the world are falling apart. They're collapsing into ruin. We'll look more at that next week or the week after next. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury of his wrath. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. So this is a catastrophic movement of what's here on the planet. Mountain ranges coming down, islands disappearing, all at the same time. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And what did they do? They cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Thus ends the section on the bowl judgments. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? One thing that we need to do is recognize that humanity has an incredible ability to reject and ignore what God has done. This is a huge, huge deal. And you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, like, this is all baloney. Like, this just, like, what? Come on. You guys, you're looking around at people going, you look intelligent, and you're like, humanity has this insatiable desire to be able to do this. Think of what these people have experienced so far. First thing they experienced was a whole bunch of people on the planet, up to 1 billion people, disappeared. What happened to all those people? That was called the rapture. Like, where'd they all go? And then they start seeing a world emperor beginning to emerge, and then they see him beginning to set himself up as if he is deity, and all this is taking place right before their very eyes. In addition to that, there are 144,000 of the missionaries sent out throughout the whole world to preach the gospel. We've got the two witnesses that appear in the city of Jerusalem that prophesy for 3.5 years in spite of an attempt to kill them, and yet they're finally killed at the end of 3.5 years, but in view of everybody on a worldwide global screen, they rise from the dead. The angel in chapter 14, I'm not sure how the angel's going to do that, but in chapter 14, there's one more worldwide, get everybody's attention, proclamation of the gospel on the planet. And the mark of the beast is the number of man. Everybody's required to get it, and they can't buy or sell. All of this stuff was written by John in the first century and has been available to humanity. And for 7 years, all this information will be available for people to actually see these events, and yet they still won't believe and they still won't repent. Just like when someone rises from the dead, which Jesus did, and got two responses. Massive numbers of people converted in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and throughout the Roman Empire, and yet there were massive numbers of people who said, I will not believe it. I'm not going to believe it. Humanity has the ability to ignore God, especially if it challenges your current way of life or your current perceived freedoms. Not going to believe. We also see in this passage that God has been patient. Like, why has God not brought about the end of the world? Throughout 2,000 years of history, people have asked the question. I guarantee you've asked it at some point in your life. God, why are you letting this evil continue? When are you going to do something about this? And yet God has been patient up until this period of time in the end. God's been patient. And yet the fact is that people will still reject him and refuse, in spite of all the evidence, they'll refuse to put their trust in him. That's why I really like what C.S. Lewis said about hell. He said the gates of hell are locked from the inside. In other words, the people that are separated from the goodness of God are separated from his goodness because they want to be. And if the alternative is to bow the knee to a holy God and accept his will and his way, to humble yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ, count me out, not going to do that. And there are billions of people on the planet that want to stand in their own righteousness or want to make up their own rules or want to be their own God, and they're not going to come around. My prayer is that if you're one of those people right now, that you would think deeply about this. You think deeply about this. And you ponder, like, is that really an acceptable way for me to go down? Is that what I want to do? Because the reality is that if God is real and the Bible is true and the historical evidence is overwhelming to support that, then it doesn't matter what you believe. It will not change your reality. Any more than believing today that your boss is going to write you a $1 million check when you go in the office on Monday. You can believe that all you want to. But unless you work in the financial industry, it's not going to happen. Right? for the rest of us. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've got to ask yourself the question, do I worship God when justice and judgment come my way? Now, let me be really clear. Like when you do something that you deliberately know is against the will of God, and you feel the consequences of that, is your response to worship? Or is your response to kind of shake your fist in his face and go, God, what in the world? Like, I've been to church twice in the last month. How could you let this happen to me? I want you to see the response of godly people in Scripture. One of them was David, who committed terrible sins. I mean, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. Here's what he says. He says, for I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proven right when you speak and justified when you judge. David lost his son, his family fell apart. Ultimately, he lost the glory of most of his kingdom through the latter half of his life because of what he did. And when he lost those things, he's saying, God, like, I can't criticize you. I am the one who brought this on myself. All I can do is worship. When the city of Jerusalem was falling during the captivity, and Jeremiah was writing about that in the book of Lamentations, listen to what he says. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Now, wait a minute. We're getting carried away into captivity. We're losing our city. We're losing our families. That's right, but you're still alive. And that's all. They had sinned. He says, his compassions never fail. You know, we're not getting what we deserve, the full measure. He says, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God, the fact that you forgive me and you will bring me into your kingdom means that the consequences that I face today because of my sin, in the midst of those, I will still worship you. I will still worship you. I will still give you glory. That's the only way to get through the tough times that you face in life, whether they're ones that you brought on yourself or whether they're ones that the world threw at you, is to say, okay, God, I don't push back from you. I lean into you. I look to you. You are my hope. You are my help. You are the one. And when that heart holds on in faithfulness and endurance to God, what you begin to experience is this tremendous victory that transcends today's troubles. So my prayer for each of us is recognize that the struggle going forward, I don't know if it's in our generation or the next generation, I don't know when this is all going to happen, but the struggle going forward is going to intensify. And so the roots of your faith need to go deeper. Don't get distracted from going deep in your faith. And for those who have never crossed that line of faith, you've never put your trust in Jesus. I don't know, but I wouldn't wait another day. Today's a really good day to put your trust in him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, sometimes it's overwhelming for us to even think about the final catastrophic end of the world and what's coming. And there's a few more chapters of this book that we got to work through, and it's pretty bleak for a while. And so, Father, we ask in the midst of that, that the fairy tales of our youth and the fairy tales that are spun in the world around us would dissipate and your glory would take center stage. Father, you are going to establish a righteous kingdom. We believe that with all of our hearts. But we know the birth pains of getting there are going to be really hard. So I pray for faithfulness. I pray for endurance. I pray for holiness. May we live lives that are pleasing to you. And may we worship you, even in the face of judgment.